Okay, Habakkuk, three chapters, good book, not read very much, not talked about very much. We're going to talk about it today. Can we have revival? Page 53, if Christian people could only have only one prayer answered, what should they ask from the Lord? We should pray for revival. When revival comes, everything else we need will follow. And so if we have revival, all the other good things that we want and know we need will come from it. God's word reveals to us some powerful truths about revival in the book of Habakkuk. The prophet prayed in chapter 3, verse 2, O Lord, revive thy work. And the whole verse says, O Lord, O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. A revival is a new beginning of obedience to God. It's a rototilling of the hard ground and a rekindling of the life that is there, but is somewhat dead, somewhat dying, somewhat stagnant. It's not being born again all over again, although there's probably some people who aren't really saved that call themselves Christians and they need to get saved. That's certainly part of it. But revival is when we have a pruning and a new life starts to bud where things weren't there. As we consider the subject of revival, we cannot present some sort of equation that if we just follow this certain formula, it'll bring about revival. It is more than the stating of facts. It is the touch of God and the work of God. We need to realize that our God desires to send revival. He wants us to have it more than we do. And let us do whatever is necessary for God to bless and send revival. Habakkuk's name means one who embraces, one who hugs. He was a man who got a hold of God. He knew that the judgment of God was coming upon his people, the nation of Judah. Let's consider what we find as this prophet prayed for God to send revival. Now think about that. The time of Habakkuk is just before Judah was taken captive into Babylon. So just before Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were taken as prisoners into Babylon, just before all that was about to happen, that's when Habakkuk was writing, and he could see that there was a real problem. He could see that his people, the people of God, were not following God, were not right with the Lord. They were stagnant. They were not 100% focused on him. They were not true blue. They were asking for it. And so he's hugging God. He's embracing the Lord. He knew the judgment of God was coming. And by the way, it came. And Habakkuk, even though he didn't want to see it, he knew that God was allowing Babylon to come in and to take over and to completely wipe out their system and their way of living and their government and everything else. Kind of timely, isn't it? And I think we're here. And so Habakkuk is not wanting to see what's happening to his country, but it's happening. But at the same time, he's submitting to God's way and God allowing the Babylonians to be the spanking paddle, to be the tool of chastisement that they needed in order for them to look to him. And so in wrath, remember mercy. And we need to remember that as we talk to the Lord, there are times when we can't deny that spanking is deserved, but in wrath, remember mercy. All right, so page 54, page 55, a man with a burden. In verse 1 of chapter 1, the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. And it's the prophet did see, not the prophet had. It was a burden too great for him to carry, but he could see it. And he could tell that it was a huge burden. And he desired for God to intervene. We should recognize that the burden's too big for any one of us to carry either. But it is certainly something we can see. And we recognize that the only one who could lift it and carry it and fix it is God. And so we have to realize that our sufficiency is not of ourselves. Unless God intervenes, there is no hope. And when I read this, this book, and I read it yesterday, just all three chapters, and I see how Habakkuk is burdened. he's upset. He's frustrated at his own people, and he's frustrated at what's about to happen. He talks about how that even though his people are not as bad as the Babylonians. I mean, the Babylonians, they were openly wicked in a lot of ways, and yet God was judging the people of Israel harder than the Babylonians at this time. Why? Because the people of Judah knew better. All right, the Babylonians didn't. And so God held them to a much higher expectation, a higher standard. And so he asks, you know, why is it that the judgment on us, on the righteous, is more than on the heathen? Because the righteous know better. The quote-unquote righteous aren't really being righteous. And so he's a man with a burden. Secondly, a vision of a holy God. Chapter 1, verse 12. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained from them for judgment. Thou hast ordained them, the Babylonians, for judgment. And O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. You have ordained this to happen. You have ordained them to be the spanking tool, the instrument. You've allowed this to happen for a reason. The prophet declared that his God is the Holy One. He had a vision of a holy God. In the presence of a holy God, we must come clean. We have to get honest with ourselves. We have to stop saying, but we're better than the Babylonians, or we're better than the so-and-sos, or we're not as bad. Yeah, but guess who owns the Word of God? Guess who has the freedom of religion? Guess who has the opportunity to really take advantage of all that we should know? And so therefore, we got to stop pointing our fingers and looking around horizontally and assuming that, well, as long as we're better than so-and-so, we're okay. No, no. Shame on us based on what we've been given versus what we've actually done. And so here he's talking about being clean. And when I think of that, I can't help but go to Isaiah chapter 6. And Isaiah lived before this time, but not much before. In Isaiah chapter 6, here's what he said when he saw God and he got right with God. He said in Isaiah 6, verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet. With twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So Isaiah is looking into the real temple of heaven. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. And the house was filled with smoke. This is the vision that Isaiah saw about God and the presence of God in heaven. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And so that's what happens when our focus gets on God. We start to realize just how unclean we are. We keep looking around at our fellow, quote-unquote, Christians, and we look pretty clean compared to them. But when we look at God, we got dirt. And that's who we should be looking at. That's who we should be comparing ourselves with, is our holy God. So God says that he is holy and we are to be holy people. And we need a vision of a holy God to see him and to look up to him and to see what his standard is versus what some other person has set to be an okay standard. There are certain things we would not do in his holy presence. Think about that. If God was sitting right next to us, there are just some certain things. I would dare say if we could feel God sitting next to us, we might not even think certain things we've thought. Now remember, he is here, and he does see, and he does watch, and does have x-ray vision into our mind. And so if we'll just start to realize the presence of a holy God, you know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. When you realize that God is everywhere present and he is always observing and watching, it'll help you to understand that nothing is hidden. Nothing is without his notice and observation. So he's a man with a burden, and he gets a vision of a holy God. He recognizes God in all of this and sees sees what's going on. He said in verse 13, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil." You can't stand to look at evil, you know. We have Christians who claim lots of things to be okay, and God is not agreeing with that. And his people back then were doing the same. And then a willingness to be reproved. Chapter 2, verse 1. "I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved." Here's the big one here. Being willing to be reproved. Being willing to be chastened and chastised and punished and disciplined. Being willing. Not, "I'm going to argue back," but rather, "I'm going to answer in the affirmative when I am reproved. I'm going to be ready for that. I'm going to recognize it." I guess if I could say it this way, if he says it's a sin, it's a sin. Not, "No, it's not." Not arguing. Not, "But so-and-so does it." But no, if he says he's bothered with it, it must be wrong. Because why would he bring it up? He's God. Why else would he bring it up? And so he waited on God to reprove him. None of us enjoy being reproved. We don't like reproving. We don't like to be corrected and reproved. But we need to learn how to say, "Lord, show me where I have sinned." Not looking around to see who else sins the same so that we can keep doing it in justification. But, "Lord, show me." In a real revival, there's a willingness to be reproved, to be corrected, to be shown where the error is. This reminds me of Psalm 139. We go back to Psalm 139. What I like about Psalm 139 is in about verse number 19, it says, "Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me therefore, ye bloody men. For they speak against thee wickedly. Thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies." I can just see someone in the southern kingdom of Judah at this time mocking and cursing the Babylonians for their wickedness and the way that they live and how bloody they are and how ungodly they are. "I hate them. They're so vile and all disgusting people." I love, though, how this chapter ends. That's not the end of the chapter. It's almost as if the Holy Spirit taps David on the shoulder and says, Good job. Way to observe everybody else's sin. Yeah, good job. Way to go. As if God doesn't know that already. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit just kind of taps David on the shoulder, and maybe the Holy Spirit just kind of holds up a mirror. Here, focus on this guy in the mirror. Because the last two verses, it says, "Search me, O God." There's a complete switch here in his spirit. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." A willingness to be reproved. It's a clear sign when someone doesn't want the pastor or any other Christian to point out some negative. They're more than willing to point out the negative, but they don't want someone to point out the negative in them. There's a lack of willingness to be reproved there. God can't heal our land until we turn from our wicked ways, and we can't turn from our wicked ways until we realize they're wicked. So a willingness to be reproved. Unfortunately, Habakkuk was not everybody. Habakkuk was willing, but not everyone wanted to be reproved or to hear the truth about themselves and God's opinion of what he thought of them at that time. He was a man with a burden. He got a vision of a holy God, and he was willing to be reproved by God. And he had faith in God. In chapter 2, "I am I'm ready to be reproved. Verse 2, the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end of it, at the end, it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not right, upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. The soul that is lifted up in self-arrogance and self-confidence is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. There's faith in God. We trust the Lord. We're not trusting in ourselves. We're trusting in the Lord. The only way God's people can make it in a world where people are bent on vengeance and immorality is by faith in God, trusting in God alone. If nothing goes the way you expected, you can still put your faith in God. We can trust the Lord, and our faith is in him. My faith is not in science. A whole bunch of people right now are putting their faith in science. My faith is not in what man can do. Now, I'm not saying that man never does anything good, but my faith's not in it. My faith's not in a government or a certain individual that's supposed to govern. I appreciate those who seem to have good sense, but my faith's not in them, because I know, as it seems to happen a lot, politicians tend to change. They don't always stay the same. And leadership changes from what they said yesterday to what they'll say tomorrow. But my faith is in God, because he's so confident of who he is that he put his words on paper for all to read forever. And he'll never go against what he wrote, what he said. And I can trust him to keep what he said. The just shall live by faith. We have to learn to trust in God alone. Ultimately, we have to obey him and trust him and follow him. And that's good for salvation. You know, Martin Luther claimed that phrase over in the New Testament as well. The just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. We're not living by sight. We're living by faith. We walk by faith. We're living by faith in Jesus alone. As the old song says, trusting, abiding in him alone. And we're getting worn down by the world. But you know what? The Bible told us that was going to happen. Look over at Daniel chapter 7. I think about this verse. Daniel chapter 7 says when the Antichrist will come on the scene and he's coming. Daniel chapter 7 says in verse 25, and he shall speak great words against the Most High, capital H, that's God, and he shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and dividing of time. He's going to have access to them. It looks like about 3.5 years. Time is 1 year. Times is 2 more years. And dividing of time is 1/2 a year. 3.5 years. He will think to change times and laws. And he'll wear out the saints of the Most High. Whew. Best thing you can do is go over in Psalms and find some fresh oil, as it says. Anointed me with fresh oil. And because why? Because he'll wear out the saints, and it'll become a grind. The one group of people that will not be pleased with the Antichrist system is the Bible believing. That's the one group of people that will, and they will eventually become the problem. You know, it doesn't matter, and I'm just going to just say this right now. It doesn't matter if Walmart and Dakota Mart and the gas station pumps and all the people grabbing onto those handles. It doesn't matter all the different, doesn't matter how many people go to the clinic for this or that or the other. It doesn't matter all the different places that are essential. The one place that they'll point to as being the hub of the disease will be wherever those Christians met. And it wears on you, doesn't it? It just frustrates you. And you get worn out. And this world does not appreciate. I had more than one person, one of them a relative, one of them just someone who used to live in Custer, lives somewhere else. I'm not even sure if they're saved. But they're both chewing me out because I am having the doors open in our church building on Sunday. One of them lives in Washington State. One of them lives in California. One of them lives in Seattle. One of them lives in San Francisco. But somehow what they think their world is supposed to be my world. There's more people in their city than there is in my state. And yet they, you know, they call me out and say I'm not a loving pastor because I'm opening. Now, I tried to tell them, you know, the individuals who show up still have the individual freedom to come or not come. No one's being forced to come, right? And how dare you? You're not loving. I don't know what's going on in their head, but I did respond in some way, kind of like, I don't remember exactly what I said, but it was something like, I'm amazed at how much you care for the flock here in Custer, because you've never supported the church in Custer. You've never visited anybody in the hospital or come to any of the funerals or taken care of anybody behind the scenes, but somehow you are more concerned about this flock than I am. You know, but the world's wearing me out. It just wears me out. It just amazes me, you know. And right now, what most preachers are going to do is to stick their finger to the wind and decide which way the political wind's blowing and which one will not make me look so bad, and that's what I'll do. And that just wears us out, doesn't it? It just gets frustrating. And we need to recognize that the just shall live by faith. Now, I don't ever want to do what I do to prove a point, okay? It's not about proving a point. It's just about trusting the Lord. You know, I just finally said, hey, just get your nose out of my business, you know? It's not your business. Just mind your own business, you know? And quit calling my governor an idiot because she's decided to let us have some freedom, you know, versus yours that holds you by the hand and tells you what to do every day and spoon feeds you, you know. Just trust the Lord. See, if you have faith in God, okay, so here's the deal. But what if you cause other people to get sick? Do you drive a car? Did you know that if you drive a car, there's a chance you might cause an accident? You can't guarantee your car is accident proof. What about alcohol? How many things are connected negatively to alcohol? How come that gets sold? By the way, Washington State, Colorado, California, there's more dope smokers out there than there is here, and some of it is legal to do. You know, how much does that cause accident? But it's amazing how people can't have faith in God, but they can have faith in government. And they can point out how that we're just being foolish. No, you know, I've been trusting God all this time. We're meeting today because of the same reason we met last year. We have faith in God, not because of any other reason. We just trust the Lord. We don't be stupid about it. You know, if ever someone's sick, they should stay home. That's been always the case. I mean, who wants to share germs? That's not good. But I saw some. I thought it was a great quote late last night. The atheist is the person who says, how can I believe in a God I can't see? But right now they're hiding at home, afraid of a virus they can't see. You know? Well, but there's evidence that the virus is real. Well, there's evidence that God is real. You know? Well, there's fake Christians. Yeah, there's fake virus stories too. You know? But that doesn't mean it's not real. You trust in your evidence, I trust in mine. You trust in whatever it is your God is, I trust in the true God. All right? So anyway, that's my little side trail, rabbit trail for the day. Page 55, prayer specifically for revival. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet of Shigonoth, the prophet upon Shigonoth. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. God, I heard what you said. You said that you're going to allow some really bad things to happen. You know, back in chapter 2, it's the same chapter we were in a few weeks ago when we were talking about alcohol. Verse 15, woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink. You know, that worship idols. These people are doing wicked things that they knew God was against, and yet they were doing it. And so he said, Lord, I've heard you speak. I went back to your word. I see what it says. And honestly, I have no argument I have no defense for ourselves, for our people. But Lord, please remember mercy. Please be merciful. And we find that Habakkuk prayed for God to work and intervene for his people. His prayer was not general. It was specific. A revival is not just a meeting. You know, we announced a meeting with Jim Cook, and a lot of people call it revival meeting. No, revival is not a meeting. Revival is when God really, really works behind the scenes and works in our heart. And people are getting right with God. People are getting saved. The saved are getting right. And new growth is happening because the old stuff's getting purged out and the pruning is taking place and the hardness is getting rototilled and worked up. And the soil is becoming soft again. That's revival. And oh, by the way, they went to Babylon. Well, then he didn't answer his prayer. Oh, yeah, he did. He used Babylon to get him revived, to get them to get people like Daniel to pray three times a day, and to get Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego to be so bold to stand and be willing to be thrown in prison, Daniel in the lion's den and whatnot. God doesn't need us to have freedom in order for him to get what he wants. And sometimes a lack of freedom is his way of getting us to look to him. And so in my prayer for revival, I have to be careful that I'm not asking God to do something that he doesn't want to do, but rather that I'm just asking to do what's best for his will and his kingdom. So then notice a plea for mercy. Habakkuk did not try to make a deal with God. He prayed, in wrath, remember mercy. He didn't pray, dear God, please don't let it happen. He said, in wrath, remember mercy. I was reading about the seven trumpets in Revelation last night, and I noticed that God had, you know, we talk about the mark of the beast. You know, I also noticed that God put a mark on his saints' foreheads too. He marked them. Now, I don't think he needs any kind of a computer system, but he marked them. And I'm reminded of what in Egypt, you know, there were plagues that hit Egypt, but I'm reminded that God's people didn't suffer all the plagues that were in Egypt. Some of them they did, but not all of them. In wrath, remember mercy. You know, there's some amazing things that happen in bad times. I read about a guy that during a famine, God was feeding him with birds. The ravens were bringing him lunch every day, you know. What an awesome thing. I mean, what awesome times. I hope it doesn't bother you for me to say it, but exciting times. You know, for us to really be able to exercise faith and to have focus on him. And so he just prays for mercy. Praying for mercy is casting ourselves completely at God's feet. You know what that requires? If we're gonna throw ourselves completely at his feet, it requires humility. 1 Peter 5:6 and James 4:6 tells us God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. But what if God dismantles everything I've built? If that's what brings you to humility, if that's what gets you to have the grace of God, it's worth it. I mean, but what if God yanks away my property that I've enjoyed? And that's what happened to these people. If that's what gets you to look to the Lord and to have a humble spirit so that he can be gracious, praise the Lord. That's what it need. That's what it took. Our problem is, notice it's right here. Our problem is pride. We're proud that we're not as bad as the Babylonians, and yet the Babylonians are the ones that are used to conquer us. We're proud that we're not like those. We're not like those Democrats. Yeah, but we're not right with God either. And we're proud that we're proud of how humble we are. Some of us, you know, we're proud for all kinds of silly things, and we think we don't need God. And don't forget, 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, "If my people shall humble themselves and pray." The previous verse says, if I send pestilence among you, if my people will humble themselves, I'll heal their land. And so what verses to look at there? But anyhow, a lack of humility brings on the spanking. And grace comes to the humble. We have to go to God with a humble heart and a humble spirit. Not talking to God about all those wicked people in Washington, D.C., but rather talking to God about ourselves, like David did in Psalm 139. Yeah, there's wicked people out there. Sure, you can always find hypocrites and wicked people everywhere else. You can point the finger all day long, but God really doesn't need you to tell him that. He already knows them. He already knows who they are. What God's waiting for is for you and I to tell him about ourselves with honesty, to confess. That's what confess is. Confess is agreeing with God and calling it what he calls it. And so a plea for mercy. Now, we haven't read every verse of all three chapters here, but I love how this chapter ends, this book ends. And I've preached on these verses more than once. Habakkuk 3, verse 17. This is how the whole thing ends. This is how Habakkuk resigns himself to the entire situation. I think these are great verses for times like this. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Great year. Wow. Happy times. Verse 18, the word yet. Great word. Yet. Yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. I will rejoice in the Lord. And I will joy in the God of my salvation. There's one thing that can't be taken from me, and that is my salvation. I'm going to heaven. I got an investment program that no one can touch. I don't know what the stock market's doing to everybody. I can only imagine. But, you know, stock market, I'm sure, is not blooming right now. I'm just guessing that. H&R Block is probably not having a stellar quarter, January through March. But that doesn't bother me for two reasons. One, I don't got much in there, you know. Secondly, it doesn't change what I've invested way, way more in heaven. And nobody can touch that. That laying up yourselves treasure in heaven, that wasn't just pie in the sky talk by Jesus in Matthew 6. That was good investment advice. Lay up treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, nor thieves do not break through or steal. I'll give you a little example how God can bless us even materially. This is really dumb. I'm going to use it anyway. But before we knew anything about any kind of a virus, Wilma and I were looking at buying a new bed. We've had the same bed for, I think, 18 years or something like that. And we were looking at purchasing a new bed. And we looked at the price of them and it's like, wow, what we want is a lot of money. So we talked to some other people about it, but we didn't really. Then all of a sudden somebody said, hey, I heard you're looking for a bed, and I know of one that's barely been used, been sitting for a long time. How would you like to buy it for a fraction of what the store is selling it for? Thank you, Lord. For less than the price of a cheap bed, I got the bed I was looking at or thinking about. And, you know, I'm not Elijah, but God sends birds with food. You know, God feeds you. God takes care of you. And you can trust him. But bigger than that, bigger than just this little, because that's just a bed, right? That's just going to stay here when the world ends. But bigger than that is the investment in heaven. Laying up treasure in heaven and knowing that that's still going to be there, even if the figs won't blossom and the sheep aren't reproducing and they're all gone and the cattle is missing and everything else is falling apart. The yet is I will rejoice. Habakkuk says, I'm just weeping over what's about to happen to my country. But I will rejoice. I will joy in the God of my salvation. And he can rejoice in the Lord. Ron Hamilton found out he had cancer in his eye and had to have his eye removed. He wrote the song, Rejoice in the Lord. And Habakkuk found strength and joy in God in the midst of great trouble. This is living in the yet. This is recognizing that God's still in charge. And it doesn't matter if I'm just a humble, poor person. If God is on my side, I can still rejoice. We must have faith in God. Rather than worrying about everything in the world or being overcome with evil, and this was written a long time ago, folks. This was not written yesterday. Rather than worrying about everything in the world or being overcome with evil, we need to have faith in God. Verse 19 says, the Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet or mountain goats or rams, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. He wrote that song, chapter 3. You ever feel like you're just walking on the high places because you're a Christian? You got a different view than the people that live in the low life have. You have a different view, and he makes me to walk on the, and I don't mean to make it sound arrogant or proud or silly, but you had church today? What was it like? It was great. Should have been there. It was an awesome, you're not like taking something to get through this? No, I already have something, you know? And I'm living the mountain life. I'm living the mountaintop life. I'm on the high places. Pray specifically for revival and plead for mercy and then live in the yet. Pray for revival, plead for mercy, and live in the yet. Always remembering, no matter what, you can rejoice in the Lord, knowing that he is enough, and live in the yet. Yet, verse 18, no matter what, there's still something to praise God for. There's still something to rejoice in the Lord for. And let's learn that lesson. Let's learn it right now in this time of our life. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for our opportunity to